I was getting a lift home with a friend after morning meditation, and she turned and said to me, "I'm so over this smoke. It's really affecting me, and not just in a physical way, but spiritually also. I feel despair. I feel like everything that was once beautiful about our home is now a threat. It's always going to be like this," she said. "This is the new normal. I feel overwhelmed. And it's only going to get hotter, and I keep thinking about the children and the world that we have created because of the way we live." As I was jumping out of her car, she called out to me, "But I still want to have joy in the midst of all of this." That was Monday. I had planned to write my sermon on Monday. I had a busy week, funeral on Tuesday, pastoral care meeting on Wednesday, carols on Friday, Advent table on Saturday. There really wasn't much time for sermon writing. But as I sat in front of my computer screen, all I could write was, "Why joy? And why now? How can I speak of joy when our country burns? How can we laugh when there are so many tears that need to be wiped away and when new tears are being added every day? How can we play when children of our Pacific neighbours are dying of measles? How can we rejoice when our government remains steadfast to cruel and harmful policies against anyone they consider to be weak or unwanted? How can we dance when the world's dictators crush humanity's hope time and time again? How can we sing the Lord's song in a land such as this? I feel the earth shaking. I feel despair erupting. I feel suffocated by anxiety and weariness, and a heavy haze of smoke and ash are descending upon my community." And so I prayed, "Lord, strengthen these feeble hands, steady these knees that might give way. Say to this fearful heart, be strong, do not fear, your God will come." And then I posted on Facebook, "Feeling a lack of joy, send inspiration." And that's exactly what people did. People sent me photos of their kids' artworks and pets. Someone sent me a photo of their dog dressed up like a gingerbread man. People sent me virtual hugs and songs of lines of songs and a photo of a 50-year-old handmade nativity scene. I was sent photos of flowers with an offer to talk. I was sent photos of church playgroups eating fairy bread and sandy beaches. I was sent a video of African children singing in the streets in England. I was sent a video of a child unwrapping the gift of an avocado and saying excitedly, "It's an avocado. Thanks." I was sent photos of newborn babies and messy toddlers eating. I was reminded to look for a star in the sky and that there was a growing awareness of our precious climate in our community. I was reminded to enjoy my own creativity with a glass of wine. I was reminded that I can give and receive joy, but I need to allow space for joy. I was reminded that joy comes in small pieces, surprising little parcels that reveal themselves when it seems that there is nothing left. I was encouraged to buy a plant, read a book, and eat comfort food. I was encouraged to read Jürgen Moltmann. My dad even found me a brilliant book called Joy and Human Flourishing. Finally, someone sent me a ridiculous video of Donald Trump's fake Christmas message. As all these words and images washed over me, I recognized that you can't make yourself joyful. Joy can only be experienced as gift and blessing. By Monday night, there was still no sermon, but at least I understood that this sermon would be a community effort, coming from our practice of love and joy and sharing in community. And that gave me hope. On Tuesday, I led a funeral service for Bill Peard at the Lura Crematorium. There are particular words that I often say at funerals. they are. To love someone is to risk the pain of parting. Not to have loved is never to have lived. The grief which we now experience is an honouring of such love. In the company of this grieving family, I saw again how love and grief are so wonderfully and painfully intertwined. When we say God is love, aren't we also saying that God knows pain? This is a unique feature of Christianity, the belief that in Jesus we see the human face of God, God who fully embodies our human love and pain and joy and suffering, God who invites us to participate in the suffering and joy of others with compassion and mercy and joy. Jürgen Moltmann writes, "The face of this world is not of peace and joy, it is pain and protest. But are joy and protest, happiness and pain, laughter and tears, truly alternatives? I don't believe they are. The secret of life is love. In love, we go out of ourselves and lay ourselves open to all the experiences of life. In love of life, we become happy and vulnerable at the same time. In love, we can be happy and sad. In love, we can laugh and weep. In love, we can rejoice and must protest at the same time. The more deeply love draws us into life, the more alive and simultaneously, the more capable of sorrow we become." Moltmann reminds us of what intuitively we already know, that we can't have one without the other. Moltmann also writes, "When we are wounded and resigned and withdraw love from life, we lose interest in living and become apathetic. Then we no longer feel disappointments, the injustice and the pain, but we don't really live anymore either. We are spiritually petrified and our hearts turn to stone. Nothing touches us either, neither good nor evil. And that is the first step on the road to death. It is the death of the soul, which goes ahead of the death of a person." Why joy? And why now? Because God loves us and is with us in our pain and anxiety. And because God is with us, we can anticipate the coming of joy into our lives in surprising and unexpected ways. After the funeral, I drove down the mountains to a surprise visit for the Friendship Club's Christmas lunch. There could be no better teachers of joy than these beautiful people. Their deep friendship and commitment to share in one another's joy and struggle is a testament to us all. In fact, if we look at the witness of their lives alongside that of the biblical witness, we can see three different strands of joy. The first strand of joy is the joy that comes as a human response to something good, like a celebration or good food or good company. We experience joy by sharing in the goodness of life with others. And Moltmann makes an interesting observation that sometimes we find it easier to share in the suffering of others. We feel sympathy, we feel compassion, but to share in the joy of someone else might actually be harder if we're prone to comparisons or jealousy. The second strand of joy is the joy that comes after sorrow, grieving and distress. Think of Psalm 30, a song of thanksgiving after illness. "You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me in joy, so that my soul may praise you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." One of the great biblical testaments we see in the Psalms is that there will be suffering and pain in life, but joy is stronger, and in the end, joy will win. The third strand of joy is not the joy that is experienced after affliction and distress, but the joy that is manifested in the midst of affliction and distress. This is a subversive joy, a joy of resistance and resilience. This joy provides a deeply grounded sense of well-being, even when the world seems to be falling apart. I think this is the joy we are hearing in our reading from the prophet Isaiah, an unexpected joy that bursts forth with divine presence in places of desolation, scarcity, and death. Isaiah is saying, rather than just reacting to the catastrophe and crisis of human living, hold on to this joy-filled vision of human flourishing, an earth transformed and reconciled with God. Yet nestled in amongst this beautiful poetry, we read this difficult line. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. It's probably no surprise to hear that I'm not a big fan of vengeance and retribution. But then again, I've mostly found myself located within a dominant privileged culture, sometimes to my own dis-ease and shame. Talk of vengeance and retribution perhaps makes more sense from a people who were oppressed people, a people under constant threat, a people stripped of their sense of place and identity and forced into exile. There's so much in the Old Testament that reveals to us that the people were making sense of the horrible things that happened to them by explaining it as God's punishment, as a consequence of their sin. I think this is a very human thing to do, to try and make sense of our suffering in the hope that we can stop it happening again. But the problem with this theology is that it also tells us that negative things happen because we did something wrong. And this kind of thinking, particularly when coupled with judgment and blame, can be incredibly distractive, destructive, and harmful. So what do we do with the wrath of God? Moltmann suggests that the wrath of God is the wounded love of God. He explains that when you feel the wrath of another person, you feel also their interest in you. If another person turns away, turns their back on you, then you feel indifferent. For the Jewish people, the most terrible thing was not the wrath of God, but the thought that God might turn God's back on them. Jesus' teaching separates the idea of suffering from the idea of sin. And even in the Old Testament, we can see that judgment and love aren't different to God. God brings just judgment upon the earth, and the people sing for joy. God who breaks the yoke of oppression, and the people rejoice. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. On Wednesday night, after our pastoral care meeting, I drove home as the smallest drizzle of rain fell upon the road. I don't know why, but I decided to give my Nana a call. She is 91 years old. Every time we talk, she says exactly the same thing. She says, "Ellie, I'm grateful for my life and my health. I've had a good life. I'm not complaining." Like many people her age, life hasn't always been easy, and she has many good reasons to complain, and sometimes she does. But it seems to me that she has made up her mind that she will live a life of gratitude, and this is such a gift. You can't make yourself joyful, but you can choose to be grateful. And gratitude is an expression of joy and a good and well-lived life. I started the week thinking that joy sounded like a too fickle and fragile thing to withstand the assault of suffering that is all around us. I wondered even if we might be ethically irresponsible to speak of joy, particularly when joy sounds like a demand to suck it up and be happy, to be content with the way things are without fuss or protest. But now I can see joy as resilience and resistance. Now I can sing joy against the world's injustice. Now I can hear the revolution of Mary's song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Barbara Brown Taylor writes, Mary sings right there in Elizabeth's living room. Elizabeth and Zechariah are the first to hear her song, but it's not just for them. It's also for her, Mary, and for the mighty one who has done great things for her. It's for Gabriel, who first gave her the good news, and for all who will benefit from it. For the proud and powerful who will be relieved of their swelled heads. For the hungry who will be filled with good things. For the rich who will be sent away empty, so that they will have room in them for more than money can buy. Her song is for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for Sarah, Rebecca, Leah and Rachel, for every son and daughter of Israel who thought God had forgotten the promise to be with them forever, to love them forever, to give them fresh and endless life. It was all happening inside of Mary, and she was so sure of it that she was singing about it ahead of time. Not in the future tense, but in the past, as if the promise had already come true. Prophets almost never get their verb tense straight, because part of their gift is being able to see the world as God sees it, not divided into things that are already over and things that have not happened yet, but as eternally unfolding mystery that surprises everyone, maybe even God. Why joy? And why now? Because Christianity is a religion of joy. It begins at Christmas with the great tidings of good news, with angels appearing to poor and cold shepherds in the fields, singing, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is the Messiah, the Lord." And this great joy grew up and became a man. And he told parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, which revealed to us the joy of God, the God who finds, the God who rejoices over us. And we discover that our human joy is grounded in God's own joy. That repentance is not self-inflicted pain or self-punishment. Repentance is the joy of God that is always running towards us with love. Repentance means joining in the rejoicing of God who welcomes us home. At Pentecost, joy hurtles itself into the world, empowering us to live, to love, to be creative. Joy awakens our senses, energizes our minds and bodies. Joy sings and dances and shouts in the streets. Joy stands against the world, against all that would destroy life. And the grief and the anger and the despair that we still feel, even now, is not separate from joy, but because of it. For we long for God's justice and goodness to rain down, for rivers to flow in dry places, for sorrow and sighing to flee, and the earth to blossom with kindness and mercy. We dare to believe that Mary's song is our own song. On Thursday, I brought myself two blank canvases. On Friday, I painted angel wings. And I sung Christmas carols with our community. On Saturday, I continued to paint and enjoyed an Advent feast at Kirsty's house. And today, in the company of our Muslim friends, I pray that we will know the joy of praying for one another. I pray that our friendship may plant seeds of compassion, hope, and peace in our world. And I pray that each one of us here today, no matter the circumstances of our lives, will leave here today anticipating God's surprising, unexpected joy amidst the struggles of life. Why joy? And why now? Because joy can't wait. Joy is coming and joy is already here. Thanks be to God. Amen.